Since today is a day that's set aside by most people for thinking and talking about mothers and doing some special thing for the mothers in Israel, I thought perhaps it'd be a good time to see what the Bible has to say and what God's opinion is of the Israel mothers. So often we men talk, and it's common practice in the language whenever you're talking about anyone or things to be done. We use the term they and he and him, and sometimes we get to the point where we think it's a man's society and man is responsible for everything and man does everything and the wife follows along 10 paces behind him and speaks when she's spoken to and so on. And that may be true now in some civilizations and societies, but it's not true in Israel. The father is the head of the house, of course, but the mother does not just come along and be the quiet little lady that she's forced to be in some other societies. She's a little higher than that. So let's start in God's Word over in Exodus 19, where God is giving the commandments to His people Israel. And this is just the enumeration of the Ten Commandments. And as you read those, you're very familiar with these. You know that the Lord has given the first three, for practical purposes, directly related only to God and man. In other words, the relationship of man with God. The fourth one, of course, is on the Sabbath, which is another relationship of man with God and for his own physical being and so on, as we read in other scripture. And then the fifth commandment comes along and says in verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So the next person, or the next people that God speaks about, that man is to have any specific relationship as ordained by God, is to his father and mother. Even before he mentions anything about not lying and murdering and stealing and so on, the next thing that follows in the order, and I don't know that you can put any one of these above the others, but God apparently saw fit to put them in the order, that after he stated man's specific relationship with God, the next thing he put in there was, honor thy father and thy mother. In fact, these commandments were so important that if you'll turn with me over to Deuteronomy 4, we'll read this description in what manner God gave these commandments, including this one about honoring thy father and thy mother. In Deuteronomy 4, in verse 12 and 13, I read Moses reminding the people how they were given. "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables. God Almighty actually wrote these words, honor thy father and thy mother, on tables of stone. If any of you saw the movie that was made some years ago titled The 10 Commandments, you'll remember that they did a rather fantastic job of showing this. You actually saw these tables of stone, and you saw a finger and fire coming out of that finger, and these things were just engraved right on that stone. And whether the technicians that got together and made that movie or not, whether they did it exactly the way the Lord did, but it still was a tremendous display of God's power writing words in stone. And they were engraved in stone to honor the father and the mother. Now there were some other things placed at the same time that perhaps you should read in the same Deuteronomy 4 time. God speaking to Israel, take heed to thyself, and keep thy diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart in thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons. You keep these right on to generation after generation. Especially David, I'll before that God from the Lord said unto me, gather ye the people together, and I will make them all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they teach their children. And he came here and stood on the mountain, and burned with fire, and he had the darkness, cloud, and thick dust. And then he goes on to describe the Lord actually speaking out of the midst of the fire, and then writing tables of stone, his words, honor thy father and thy mother. And the love and the obedience and the respect from the child to the father and mother requires special teaching and special admonishment from the Lord. So when we talk about Mother's Day, the original purpose of Mother's Day was not necessarily something to give mother a good time. It was to remind children of the special place that their mothers are supposed to have in their hearts and in their minds and in their actions as they go through life. Turn over to Leviticus 19. And Leviticus 18, you'll recall, is the seven sins of Canaan, the seven abominations that were committed in the land of Canaan as Israel came in. And God listed these in a whole chapter here, or what was divided into a chapter later, admonishing Israel not to do these things that were done in Canaan. And then he goes right on, the last verse of chapter 18, "Therefore shall you keep mine ordinances, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed, nudity, pornography, this illicit sex, worshiping others, and passing your children through the fire, and all of these terrible things that the Canaanites do, because you don't do these things, you keep my ordinances." And then he goes right on and says, "The Lord taken all the day, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy." And in this word he says, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his other." So here in this, God has completed this terrible admonishment, this instruction to not to do like the Canaanites did. He said, "Don't do that. You obey my words, my commandments. You be holy because I am holy. Ye fear your father and every man his mother." And you know, when you stop and consider the context of these things and the terrible things that are being done in the nation today that are being done exactly like these seven sins of Canaan, you stop and think that if every mother had her way with her child would never do one of those seven sins of Canaan. There is no one on the earth, in sight of God, more important to keep children from sin than their mother and father. When a mother or a father is found, and this happens once in a while, where a mother or a father will actually lead their child into sin, it is so strange and it happens so seldom that they'll write a newspaper article about it. And some of the fathers and mothers who may actually be sinners and criminals themselves will go out of their way to hide their own crime and to prevent their children from following their footsteps. You know this. You've heard of this. Of men who've been convicted of robbery and burglary, perhaps even of murder. And they themselves will do literally anything they can to prevent their child from being hurt or from following that crime. And that was probably why God said to Israel, in this order of events in Leviticus 19, these Canaanites are doing all of these terrible things. And he lists them all in detail in Leviticus 18. And then he says to them, "You don't do that. You be holy. You honor your father and your mother. You fear them." And this word fear in verse 3 here, now you realize that's not a word that means terror or horror or physical fear of your father and mother. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when God commands us to fear God. It means to hold him in responsible awe. Awe of God. Enough fear that you will cry and honor and respect him and obey him. And that's the fear that God wants you to have towards your father and your mother. And he says, "And keep my Sabbath, I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." But in all these, the first thing that he said after talking about these terrible things was, "You honor your father and your mother." We've also seen this situation, not talking about the criminal parent or some person who has turned to a life of crime and has children to follow him, but the average person, the natural person, in a time of great disaster, a time of trouble, a time when something happens to people where they're caught in the hands of the enemy or in war or in fire or in a disaster such as a flood, and there is no hesitation whatsoever on the part of parents in their attempt to save their children's lives. How many times have you read of a fire in a home, and the parents were able to get outside with some of the children, but some were left inside, and the parent has gone back in and died in there, trying to save a child? I know this happened many years ago in a home just a matter of about a half a mile from my parents' home, where the house burned down, and a little girl burned up in the house. And the neighbors saw the fire before the parents knew the building was on fire, so they were there. And the parents got out. And the neighbors had to physically restrain the father and the mother to keep them from going back in this home. They would have gone right back in, and the place was just falling right down by the time they got out. But God knows that there is something He has put in the hearts and minds of the father and the mother, that they will do everything in their power that is the best for the child, even to giving up their own life or their own health or sustaining injury to their own body in order to see that that child is protected or saved or led upon its way. And this is not uncommon. Turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. Starting in verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots. Now they came to Solomon, and look what they were. It says they were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. We were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my child, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead one is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. The wisdom of Solomon. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. She said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. In other words, the real mother spoke up and said, Oh no, let the child go. Give it to the other woman. Don't kill my child. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. Now the next verse shows you where this wisdom came from. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now God Almighty's wisdom knew that the real mother would not allow the child to die, and the mother actually would give up the child rather than see the child die. And you young people, you stop and think. According to this little story in here, these mothers were harlots. They were prostitutes, is what the Bible means. They were not necessarily good mothers, but the mother's love for the child is so manifest that God's wisdom says, I don't care what the mother is, I can prove in danger who the mother of the child is by what the mother does. That's how much mothers love their children. Turn back to Genesis 2. In the very story of creation is given the only reason in the Bible why a child or a son should leave his mother. Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, in other words, because of this, therefore, for this reason, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God says the only reason that a man would leave his father and his mother, in other words, go away and do something different than being with them and obeying them, is to cleave unto his wife. And in this manner, of course, God provides the love and family for the next generation. The father is with the wife and the mother of the future or the next generation. And for that reason, and that reason alone, is the only reason why a son goes away or moves away or turns away from his family. Now, it doesn't mean that he turns away and refuses to have anything to do with them, because we also have to look at such things as the book of Proverbs, In Proverbs 23 and verse 22, it says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." And again, as you see this happen, you realize that many young people, and this is especially a problem, as you mothers so well know, this is especially a problem when young people are between the ages of about 14 and about 20, 19 perhaps, and somewhere along in there. And I know I went through this. I know you boys did it. And I'm saying this for the benefit of you young people who are just in that age or just going to reach that age. And this is of God, I believe, that young people, when they get about 14 or 15 years old, they start to become men and women. In other words, they're not boys and girls anymore. They're men and women. And they begin to look at their parents as if their parents were kind of old fogies. And they do not know that the parents have a lot of things to do, work to perform, bills to pay, money to earn, plans to make. There are certain things that they can't do because of future things which they must do. And the young people, not having that experience, will often begin to look at their father and mother as if they're old fuddy-duddies and they don't make the right decisions, they don't do the right thing, and so on and so on. And so this is a natural thing. But I think it is a lot easier on the children and the parents if the boys and girls understand this and know in advance when they're 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, they're going to think they know more than their parents. I know I did. You men, I think you all remember this. When you're about 17 or 18 years old, you actually thought you knew more than your father on a lot of things. And I used to get in arguments with my dad, and it always hurt me. He was always right. Whenever the argument was settled, I'd find out he was right, which didn't help me much. It just made me a little more angry. But by the time I was about 19 or 20 or 21, I realized that my father was not as dumb and ignorant as I thought he was during that 3 or 4 or 5 years. But by then, I had become a man. I was ready to be married and be the head of my own household. And I believe this is God's way of preparing the young men to be separated from their father and mother for that purpose, to go be the father and the husband that they would be in the next years. But easier on you young people, I know, if you realize that this is just the change that God is preparing you so you won't be so dependent upon your father and your mother. But remember, he also says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee." You know, dad's and mother's love does not disappear just because you get to be 21 or 30 or 40 and they're 60, 70, and 80. They still have the same concern and love for young people that they had when there was a little child in their arms. And it says, "And despise not thy mother when she is old." Because your mother is the one who has protected you, has probably kept you from a lot of troubles that you never even knew existed. She kept you away from things that could have destroyed you, and you didn't even know she did it because she didn't tell you about it. She just did it as the mother and for her love. In the next verses, he goes right on, and among these things that are similar to this, "Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begatteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that beareth thee shall rejoice." Yes, if you are righteous, your mother will rejoice over you. Nowhere in the Scripture can I find where God says that if you grow up to be a wicked person, your mother and father is going to be glad. More hearts have been broken of parents over things that have happened to their children than any other thing that could happen to a parent. I know people that if I had financial reverses, they've lost their job, perhaps lost their health, lost their homes, and many other things. None of that affects them as terribly as a child who has gone astray. I know people, and I've heard of people, wealthy people, they would have given their entire fortune to get back on the right track that child who went astray from their teaching and from the Christian learning. There's nothing that can destroy or hurt a parent more. And I believe children do not understand the love that their parents have for them. And in fact, they won't understand it until they have children of their own at some future time And then they begin to understand, well, that's why Dad was so concerned about me. And when they stay awake on Friday night or Saturday night until their son or daughter has come home, they will not understand why their parents stayed awake on Friday or Saturday night until their children came home from their dates also, until they actually have the children. But God has put this thing in the hearts and minds of the parents. Turn back to Proverbs 15. In verse 20 it says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. God says if a son or a young man does something that is foolish, and by foolish I mean foolish in the sight of God, breaks God's commandment, turns away, destroys himself, does things that he shouldn't do and he knows he shouldn't do, God says that man in effect is despising his mother. And the despising comes because whether he thinks about it or not, he is hurting and hurting terribly his mother. And this is not just true of Christian and Israel people. This is true of literally all races of man, and in fact, it's true to some extent of what we call animals. The mother love for the offspring is literally beyond the comprehension of the human mind. I don't even know whether fathers can understand the situation that's in the hearts and minds of mothers. Fathers love their children. I know they do. I know I do my own. I know you people do. But I wonder if we actually understand the love that's in the heart of a mother, which I believe is more, literally more than that in the heart of the father. And this love is such, if you'll turn over to Isaiah 66, we'll find that God actually compares his own love to that of a mother. Now, the last few chapters of Isaiah, you know, are God's prophecies about the bringing back of Israel, the redemption, the coming in, the bringing of the kingdom, and all the things that would be done as God brings about the end of the age and the restitution of all things to Israel. And starting in verse 10, he talks about Jerusalem. We're talking of Jerusalem and Israel of prophecy. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her side, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God sums up all of the great and the wonderful things that he is going to do for Israel in Jerusalem, and he sums it up by comparing it to the comfort that a mother gives a child. Now, God must have an understanding of the love of a mother for a child greater than we have, and some of you have seen this, and you've had it happen to you, where you've had some little hurt. You fell down when you were a child, or you've seen a child, seen this happen. They've fallen down, and they skinned a little piece of skin off their knee, you know. It didn't hurt them, nothing serious at all. 10 minutes later, they won't even know it happened. Well, what do? They run to mother, and mother picks them up, puts them on the knee, and comforts them, and all of a sudden, it's all right. Now, I don't know whether this has any medical connotation or not, but, you know, they have this thing about parents kissing the hurt, you know. Mother kisses the hurt where they bumped it and so on. And we laugh about that. But, you know, to the child it does something, and I don't know what it does, but the hurt may just go right on, but the child feels better. And when I read this verse, I thought, yes, isn't that something? God says that his comfort of Jerusalem, instead of going on and spending another 10 or 12 chapters trying to describe it in words that we might understand, he says it in very simple words. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And we, as God's people, if we look at those verses and say, isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? God is going to comfort us in the same manner that a mother would comfort a child. There are no words literally to describe what that means. Psalm 113. God in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament makes it plain that when he uses the word mother, in here he's not necessarily always talking about the natural mother. So God includes all these women. In the heart of every woman is the love of a mother. And in Psalm 113, among these things that God says he does, in verse 9 he says, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of her children. In other words, even though she doesn't have children, God will make her like a mother of children. And I think that that's what Paul was thinking about in 1 Timothy, as he was writing to Timothy, this man who was to be a minister, and he was giving him instruction in chapter 5 of the ways in which the people were to be treated. Now remember, Timothy was to be a minister, and he was to teach others, and the instruction Paul gave him, that they were to do unto these people, as he said here in chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. When you talk to someone, an older person, you talk to him, and you treat him as a father. It doesn't say if he's a father, he says you treat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. And you young people, you stop and think about this. When you're around or in the presence of and know and get to know for a long time older people, it doesn't make any difference whether they're your mother or your father. You treat them as fathers and mothers. You just treat them that way. You talk to them that way. And you show them the respect that you would show your father and your mother. And you know, today, one of the things that we see happening all across this land are young people running wild, literally, treating all their elders in a way that they would never think of treating their mother and father, although some of them treat their mother and father that way too. The great thing that is tearing America down and tearing it apart is the lack of respect by the young people toward their elders. And God says that respect literally, and he tells Paul, who tells Timothy, who's told to teach others, and that means us, that you speak to the elders as fathers and you speak to the older women as mothers. You show them the same love and respect that we've been reading about all the way through here, that you're to give to your own father and your mother. Back in Ezekiel 22 is a condemnation of Israel. And among all of their sins, God lists them in Ezekiel 22. And Ezekiel was, of course, telling Israel that they were going to be destroyed and driven out of the land. And he lists, among other things, the things that are happening in there and the reason for their destruction that was going to come. Verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. God said, you've murdered people, you've killed them, you've destroyed them, you've done everything else, and you've committed all these other sins, and in you they have set light by father and mother. Do you think God won't judge a nation for your setting light by your father and your mother? And you know, I don't suppose that as I talk, I should literally talk to you young people, because you know, the rest of us have fathers and mothers too. May not live near them or by them. Maybe we don't see them as often as we should. But when God speaks to those who set light by their fathers and mothers, he's not talking about just the 16 and 17 and 20 and 25-year-old people. He's talking about those who are 40 and 45 and 50, and what are they doing about their fathers and their mothers, and how do they treat them also? All through the Bible, be ye holy because I am holy. Honor your father and your mother. And I don't know, I read an article here a while ago in a Christian magazine, and it just struck me real funny. It was a story of this so-called Jesus religion, or Jesus people, that are, all these young people are supposedly turning to Jesus out here on the West Coast. This was an article in the Billy Graham magazine. And they were praising this thing and saying what a wonderful thing it was. And I thought, well, maybe it was, until I got to the one point about the one man who was leading it out there. And you know what he was? Young fellow, about 20 years old, I guess, something like that. He had run away from home, gone to California, was on drugs, supposedly had been converted, and then he was preaching to these other people. You know what that young man should have done when he was converted? He should have got on the first plane or train or walked all the way back to Minnesota, I think it said he came from, to get back to his mother and father. That's what he should have done. Not out telling other people about the Lord God Almighty. He should have went back and got straight with his father and mother first. Then he could have gone and done the Lord's work. And there was no indication in that article that the man had ever said a thing or done a thing to his father and mother after he was converted. He was still a runaway. And I believe if he remained that way, I do not believe that he was holy in the sight of God. In other words, I don't think he was being used by God until he did the first thing. Went back and honored his father and his mother. Then the Lord could use him for these other purposes. And God said, here in Israel, among all these things, you've shed all this blood, but you know what else you've done? You've set light by thy fathers and thy mothers. Let's go over to Luke 2. Jesus himself, God Almighty in the flesh, obeyed his earthly parents. And there's quite a lesson here for us. In Luke 2, start reading in verse 42. And when he, and they're talking about Christ, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And you know the story. They went back to Jerusalem to find the Lord. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And of course they had found him teaching in the temple. And Christ said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Here's this 12-year-old Christ child, and he says, why did you seek me? Don't you know I have to be about my father's business? Now this is God incarnate, but look what he did. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God Almighty himself in human form, had to come as a little child. And as a child of a knowledgeable age of 12, and here he was preaching, was already teaching. And they said, no, you go with us. He went with them, he went home, and he was subject unto them. There is no indication in here that God Almighty broke his own commandments. He said, you children, honor thy father and thy mothers, obey your parents, and God gave us the example. He did it himself. And over in Hebrews, so you'll understand who this was who was doing this. In the second chapter of Hebrews, here is what Christ was. For verily, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him that he be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ himself actually went through a situation where he could have come out from under the control of his parents, and apparently these people in the temple were so amazed by him that they would have probably assigned him as a Sunday school teacher or something like that. But did he do that? No. He turned right around, went right back with his parents, and made himself subject unto them, obeying his earthly mother and father as he, God Almighty, had instructed his creation to do to their earthly mothers and fathers. God Almighty, Jesus, the Word made flesh, made himself subject to Mary and Joseph when he was yet 12 years old, and as near as we can tell, he remained subject to them, according to the Bible, until he entered his ministry, which was over 10 years later. He did not leave his parents until he was over 20 years of age, until he was ready to begin the ministry that he had to do for God. Turn back to Deuteronomy 21. And I think I'll close with this, because I've had people ask me about this. This is a part of God's law that is often thrown up to you and I when we talk about the law, that the law is to be obeyed and to be enforced and so on. And people say, well, do you think that we should put children to death when they disobey their parents? No, because that's what the law says. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gates of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So, or in other words, in this manner, shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And I've had this happen to me several times when I've talked to Christian people about the law, and I'll say, oh, you believe the law isn't it? Well, do you think we should stone children if they don't mind their parents? You know, the atheists bring this up all the time in their discussion of the Bible, and the modernists and the liberals, and then they laugh as if, well, aren't you terrible people? Do you really think we should stone children if they don't obey their father and their mother? Well, let's read the law itself back in Exodus 21 about capital punishment, why people are put to death. In Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. In verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, and thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Again, this is murder. Follows right on. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, if he be found in his hand, he shall be surely put to death. That's kidnapping. Not necessarily killing the person he kidnapped, but just kidnapping someone. And then right on, verse 17, he that curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Now that's the law. Over here in Deuteronomy 21, we read an explanation of how the law was put into effect. And I want you to think with me as we read that, reminding us, verse 21, they have chastened the child. He has refused to obey. Apparently, this is to be the point where they realize they can do nothing with the child whatsoever. The child is still a reprobate. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He is doing all sorts of evil things. And God says, all right, when you get to that point, you're bringing him into the magistrate, and the people of the city, in other words, the legal authorities, will put that child to death. Now, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? But just stop and think with me for a moment. God Almighty has shown us in his word that the love of a father and mother for the child exceeds all the love of anybody else for that person. No one else could possibly love that child as much as that father and mother. And God says if it's gotten to the point where that father and mother say the child deserves death, then God says, all right, put him to death. Now, that wouldn't happen very often. You know, we have part of that in our laws, and we have had for many years, that a father and a mother can say, I can't handle the child. He is incorrigible. They write it right in our laws. They call them incorrigible children. And they can be turned over to the civil authorities, taken out from under the parents. The parents have no further responsibility for them. But instead of obeying God's law, we take and put them in reform schools, or in some place where they are supposed to learn a trade, or we put them in a foster home, and we do all sorts of things with them, and the police officers, and I know this from personal investigation, the police officers tell us most of those guys come out of there and they're just as bad of criminals as they ever were, and they eventually end up committing murder and all the rest of the things. God says when it's arrived at the point where the child, after he is chastened, will not obey his parent, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard, put him to death. And God does not even demand any other witnesses. Do you realize that? Just the father and mother, that's all. God Almighty knows that if a person is so reprobate that his own father and mother recognize that nothing can be done with him, God says, I'll take their judgment. They know what's best. Put that child to death. Or that young person, whoever he is. Now that might give us some idea of God's vision of the love of parents for their children. God will accept the parent's judgment that a child should be put to death. Now, the other side of the coin is obvious. God accepts that there is no other love in the world that can match the love of parents for their children, except His own love for His Israel people. That's the only thing He can liken it to. And He says His love and what He does for Israel is going to be the same comfort that a mother would comfort her child. Now, I hope and pray that we, as God's Israel people, will recognize what God thinks and knows about the love of mothers, the love He has put in the heart and mind of the female of Israel, the things that God says about her love. And you young people, stop and think. As you grow older and older and older, as we all do, and when you're 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60, you remember the words of God Almighty. In explaining and describing the love of mothers for their children, God has no other way to finally explain it and to explain His own love as that of a mother who comforts her child.